I did mention at home group on Wednesday that I thought I might just get some feedback from last week's message, just see how we are going and getting hold of the messages. But in fact, I won't do that because I'm going to be recapping slightly on last week anyway, and then I will take it forward from last week's message. So the only scripture I really just want to refer to at the beginning is just a short repeat of the same one I read last week from Exodus 5. You don't really need to look at it. I'll just read it to you because just one point about it that I want to emphasize. And it's again about Moses and Aaron confronting Pharaoh for the first time with regard to the command that Moses had from God that Pharaoh was to let the people of Israel go. And afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus is the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And I just want to stop at that point, really. And I just want to, in a moment, come back to that statement where Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Now, when I read this story again, it led me to something that I preached last week about how difficult it is sometimes to let things go. And we have a whole range of reasons for why in our lives we sometimes hold on to things, attitudes maybe, that are counterproductive to our life in God, to our ability to really develop keen spiritual lives. They're often blunted, sometimes severely restrained, and become little stumbling blocks to us. And this was going to happen to Pharaoh. That Pharaoh's desire, and I believe despite the fact that the Bible clearly states that God hardened Pharaoh's heart each time he was asked to let the children of Israel go, God was behind the sort of no answer that Pharaoh gave. I also believe that from a very practical, pragmatic position, Pharaoh would not have let the children of Israel go because it was very much in Pharaoh's interest to keep them. They're a powerful, vigorous, intelligent group of people who were responsible for building great cities in Egypt, and some of those evidences of those cities still stand today. The work of the Israelites, 1500 in 1500 BC, which is about 3,500 years ago, is still evident. So Pharaoh wanted to keep those people. He was not going to let them go. And you know the story well, that the force of God against Pharaoh was profound, even to the point that in the end, the whole of the firstborn through Egypt were destroyed in order to persuade Pharaoh ultimately to let the children of Israel go. Letting go can be extremely difficult. I've written here that we want to hold on to things. We want to hold on to things. Becoming holy as God is holy is the lifelong process of letting go of what is unholy. And understanding in our lives what is unholy, what are the things that counter what is of God. That's what things that are unholy are, even when they seem to us to be, you know, worldly acceptable and even fleshly acceptable, they are actually unholy influences on our lives. And so we want to hold on to those things, and yet God wants us to become holy as he is holy, and it's the lifelong process of letting go of what is unholy. This is what the Bible theologically calls sanctification. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, and essentially this is the work of God causing us to let things go, to get rid of things that actually are not helpful. You know, how much more Pharaoh would have been blessed if right at the beginning he understood that actually it was in his interest to let the children of Israel go. It would have saved himself 10 plagues for a start and the ultimate annihilation of Egypt, because, as you know, in the end, the whole of his army crossed over the Red Sea and they were all drowned. And so really, he just wasn't learning his lesson. He was very slow to learn, was Pharaoh. But perhaps it also reflects the strength of view he had about not letting the children of Israel go, that God should have had to have gone to such great lengths to get to persuade Pharaoh. I mentioned some of the things in a very general throwaway way, and I don't want to go onto those things this morning, but just to remind you, these are some of the things that actually sometimes can have holds on our lives. You know, they can be material things. Just sometimes money or just, you know, ambition or those sort of things can be quite, have quite strong holds over our lives, you know. And prosperity and making good in life in the worldly sense. They can be attitudes, fleshly indulgences, habits that we have that are unhealthy, and addictions even to the extremity of medication or even drugs sometimes. And this is not something that doesn't happen in the Christian world. There are Christians that snort coke. Aspects of lifestyle, personality traits. Sometimes the style of our lives or how we are, how we behave can be counterproductive to us, and we need to change what we do. We don't resign ourselves sometimes to how we are. You know, we can sometimes see how our parents lived and we look back on them and we think, actually, I don't want to be. I'm an interesting point in my own life. My father was particularly, and I had a lot to do with his upbringing, and he went through the war years, was particularly cautious about spending money, and he wouldn't get value for money. So in order to save money, he would buy something that was cheap, and then by getting it cheap, it wore out quickly, or it lost its sort of freshness very quickly, you know, and it, often in the end, it proved a waste of money. And he was always worrying about money, and I was determined that would not be me. I would not do that. But I realized DNA-wise, there's a propensity to be like that. So I had to fight against it all my life. I fought not to be like that. And if you ask my wife, she knows that's exactly what I'm not like. But sometimes you have to make that decision, you know. It's a personality trait. There's a way that sometimes happened in the past. And we feel locked in to that we have to be the same as our parents. We don't. If that wasn't the case, then there would be no sense of the way that God empowers our lives in the Holy Spirit to be like him. We're not called to be like mum and dad. We're called to be like Jesus, you know. And sometimes you have to be aware of the fact that this is not, we don't have to resign ourselves. This is my personality. This is how I'm made. This is how I live. This is how I am. This is how I've been made. And because that, I don't believe that resignation is essential. Relational pause. Now, I'm not intending to unpack all of these, but you know, sometimes there are friendships that are just not healthy for us. How many Christians have lost their way because they picked the wrong friends, got into wrong company? They've identified with a worldliness and ungodliness because their friends are part of that. And sometimes even Christian young people, as they grow up, they lose the heart for God because it's just too difficult to face, you know, their peer group. There's too much stick. Too much separation, they get marginalized, you know. It's the relational pools are there. Godly affections, you know. One of the biggest scourges of leadership in churches is relationships outside of their own godly relationship. Yeah. J.F. Grady wrote a book called The Holy Spirit Is Not For Sale, and in that book he outlined some of the key Christian leaders of the last generation that have fallen into immorality. Sometimes years they're continuing to lead works or to have high profile Christian works, and actually, you know, they're sleeping with their secretary, and it's all behind the scenes and secretive. God suddenly exposes it, you know. And it can go on. Also, things like emotional needs. So, you know, we have a big emotional bank that often needs to be fed, and we're looking for an answer to our emotional needs outside of God, sensuous needs. Cultural persuasion, how we've been brought up, not to do with our DNA now, just to do with our experiences. Some of our deepest prejudices, our feelings about things come from how we've been brought up. Most prejudices, you know, are inherited. They're not, you know, they're not actually part of us. It's how we've been led to believe. Yes, we can be radicalized sometimes. We've seen a lot of that in the newspaper, you know, young people being radicalized into extreme Islam. But a lot of things are just about upbringing in terms of the things that we've experienced, attitudes. I've no doubt that my mother and father's political feelings probably rubbed off on me, you know. They do. Not so right, but they rub off on you. You become what you are. Sometimes your whole political ideology comes from your upbringing, and the fact that you can't see it doesn't make any sense, doesn't change the fact. That actually that's what you feel you should believe because that's how you were brought up. And sometimes God has to completely break you out of those old persuasions that captured your life when you were young and early and what you saw and how you felt. Sometimes it was the other way around, by the way. Sometimes you reacted to your parents. And so you deliberately didn't want to be like them. And so that equally is a problem. That what your parents actually displayed and delivered to you were really good, but you just want to do it differently. And that isn't a godly thing. That's just a reaction. I have to watch that as well. Ideologies. You know, we live in an age of political ideology, and those ideologies are very powerful. But they don't necessarily work. You know, I have to be very careful when you study politics. You know, it's really interesting about this, how things don't work. You know, Europe has got a major economic problem at the moment. There's a lot to do with the euro. What really needs to happen is to really help the poorer countries in Europe. They need to get rid of the euro. But if you get rid of the euro, you have a real problem with the European Union, and so one leads to the other. So we can't get rid of the euro, although we recognise actually it's become a real liability for the poorer countries like Greece and Portugal and Spain. Because what they really need to do is to revalue their currency and to go back to their own currency so they can actually produce investment and income, which they need to pay off their debts. And at the moment, Europe is in what we call a deflationary spiral, which means they're making no more money, so they can't actually raise income, not just in view of investment, but also to pay off debt. It's a bit complicated, and I don't want to go into too much detail, but the euro is the problem. I have to let it go. It's very difficult to let things go when the implications of letting it go further another cause which you want to hold on to. It's an ideology. The ideology of European Union is absolutely embedded in the lives of people. And despite the fact the whole, you know, castle is falling around your ears, I'm still not going to change it. I'm not going to change it. So in the end, it's not even pragmatic anymore. It becomes a foolish ideology. And people get involved in those. It happens. These things can affect us, and they can, you know, and they can rub off into. I always think it's very difficult, you know, for people like Ian Paisley that had a very powerful political ideology associated with his Christianity. One inevitably dropped into that. I always wonder when he's now standing before God and he's got to give an account of his life, what he will really say about how it all worked. I'd love to be a fly on the wall in that conversation. I've really got to be honest. How far something gets hold of you, and in the end, it becomes nearly obsessive. And all these things, you know, we just have to keep carefully. But anyway, these are extreme examples. These are, you know, giant, you know, organizations. These are famous people. But it all comes down, the principles still come down to every individual and all of us that sit here in this room this morning. In addition, you know, there can be fears, disappointments, unforgiveness, offense, a root of bitterness, even hatred. Wow, you say to yourself, with all this stuff, all the possibilities of how we can get bogged down and get out of sorts with God, how can we even attempt to come to a place that God wants to bring us to where we have an open heart and a sort of pure conduit to God that isn't interrupted or blocked or, you know, a real stumbling block to our going forward? Well, that's how we live, really. You know, when we get born again, it's not, you know, just all tied up and lovely and all going to be, you know, sweetness and light. It's just not the case. And I always feel that when we encourage people to give their lives to Jesus, we should also point out the cost factor. It's costly to belong to God. It's not easy. And today, for certainly younger people, it's even more difficult because so often the moment you wear your I Love Jesus badge, it marginalises you. You want to be included, but they don't want to, you know. I've always felt, right across the board, family to some degree, you know, in church life, in friendship life, in work life, my faith has marginalised me. Don't get invited to things, you know, kept on the edge, don't quite included. You must have experienced that. Because your Christianity is an offence to them. Or they think that the moment you get into the party, or they don't want to really, they don't want to see you to see how they really live. So you're not included. It's just the cost of being a Christian. You have to live with that. And again, I've written here, the process of letting go is not just about keeping the conduit open to God. It's about God's extreme love towards us as desiring what is the very best. You see, that's the critical point. It's that why God wants us to see ourselves as he sees us, to be able to let go of the things that are interrupting our lives spiritually, is because God loves us and because he knows there is a better way. That despite the agonies we sometimes feel when we're marginalized by God, we have the joy and the pleasure of God accepting us. There's no greater joy. There shouldn't be a greater joy in our lives than the acceptance of God, of us. You know, when we're trying to make comparisons between the value of different things, there is no greater value than God's acceptance of us and the fact that we are made holy because God is holy and because our sins have been taken away and death has been destroyed. Because of God's extreme love towards us, it's his desiring the very best because God knows perfectly what is best for us, and he seeks and he will seek to achieve this. And equally, God knows what is not helpful and knows particularly what is unhelpful and spiritually restrictive to us. And I'm gonna just mention a few points in a moment how this is very individual. To really recognize and be scrupulously honest with ourselves of things that really need to be let go of is a challenge to our mind and our spirit and sometimes to our humility, to our esteem, to face up to sometimes things that you think, actually, these are unhelpful to me. And it's a humbling process, that sort of self-assessment. And then to be truthfully honest. You know, you don't have to be honest sometimes with each other, sometimes just being honest with God and saying, Lord, I just know this is not helpful. And I really need you to help me to come to a new place in this matter. I see it restrictive. I see that it just doesn't help me come into the liberty and the life that you want. I don't feel my testimony is as positive as it might be. I feel I'm dull in God. I feel I don't have, you know, sometimes your presence as I want it, but I sense it's down to the fact that I'm still holding on to things that I really need to let go of. These are things that I've come to value or I come to think is important or, you know, I fear the consequences if they go because they're security to me and I just need to let them go, but I'm afraid to, and I'm afraid of the consequences, or, you know, if it's a relational issue, I may have to talk to someone about this, and I'm holding on to this stuff. And the truth I also recognize is not only that it inhibits me, but it gives room to the enemy to hang things on me. So that I think one moment I'm okay and I'm free, and then the enemy sees the vulnerability, sees the weakness, sees the opportunity, and he takes it. Now, you know, I was thinking about, okay, so we have to let this stuff go. How do we do that? How do we let go? That's really what I want to be sharing about for a few minutes. I mean, not exactly in order here, because I will come back to the point of the practicalities of how, in the sense of what we might do. But we also need to recognize some important principles that I think are reflected, and one in particular reflected in this story between Moses and Pharaoh. And it's really where I want to start. And just remind you of what the Bible says here, thus says the Lord God of Israel. This is Moses speaking to Pharaoh. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast, etc. And this is what Pharaoh says. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. I do not know the Lord. It's the problem, isn't it? The real problem for our world is they don't know God. Neither did Pharaoh. If Pharaoh had one inkling of what God was like, he'd be rushing out that door, ordering his soldiers to get rid of Israel immediately, because he would have realized who he was up against. Now, there's a clash of authorities here. Except God chose to exercise his authority through Moses, which is really interesting, and there's a lot I could teach about how the church operates too. God didn't exercise his authority, and rarely does directly. He does it through people. And often the least liked or the least sometimes, you know, equipped. As if God chooses the weak things in order that the very weak things that exercise his authority, you know, are resisted. Like he doesn't help himself. Why doesn't God choose, you know, the most charismatic and the most powerfully orientated human in order to exercise? He says of Moses, he was the meekest man in the whole world. I don't think Moses was, like I said this last week, you know, he wasn't an in-your-face, hard-nosed Jack Bauer type from 24. If anybody watches 24, you know who Jack Bauer is. He just wins everything, you know. He's savior of the world. He's like Flash Gordon, except an American. And you know, it's he's not, but Moses was not like that. I think actually he was quite timid. You know, he wasn't good at speaking. He says that himself. He wasn't, you know, it must be terrible when you're sent to confront a man. You know, Pharaoh was the key figure in the world at that time. He was the most, you know, he was godlike. And here goes, in goes Pharaoh, who's you know, got a real, you know, security problem, a self-esteem issue. Moses was not strong on self-esteem, and here's God sending him in to tell Pharaoh what he should do. You can understand Moses being a bit nervous about it. God was gracious in sending Aaron along, by the way. Aaron was a great support base for her. But it didn't help Pharaoh resisting Moses. And he resisted Moses not because actually he disliked Moses or felt Moses was pushing his luck, because Pharaoh could have had his head chopped off. He resisted Moses because the request was coming from God and he didn't know who God was. As far as Pharaoh was concerned, what had it been, the sun god, which what the Egyptians worshipped, or the cat god, or some other god that the Egyptians had? We won't ever really make progress in our Christian lives unless we have an increasing understanding of God. I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all wisdom and understanding, so that you can lead a life fully pleasing of God and bearing fruit in every good work. You cannot increase in God without a knowledge of God, without knowing God, about knowing who he is, what he wants, how he operates. And this was Pharaoh's problem. He had no idea about God whatever, so he simply resisted any request that God would make. You won't conform to the request that God makes in your life unless you know him. And to know him, you need to understand some really important truths about God. And the fullness of that truth is incredibly helpful to your understanding of how you lay your life down and let go of the things that you see as interfering with what God can be and do in you. That you need to know him, and it has to be a closeness of knowledge, an understanding, a spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit lives in us. He's not some text machine that's feeding us from afar with information. He lives within us. So the very personality, the very life of God is embedded in our being. And as the Spirit of God speaks with us, he reveals God to us. And in the revelation of God, that's how we start to understand ourselves and know how we can let things go. If we block God out, or we don't seek to understand God or know God, as Pharaoh didn't, then we will simply hold on to things that we really should be letting go. That's why this story about Moses and Egypt is so wonderful, because it's telling us thousands of years before principles, informing us about principles that later on will be as real today in Jesus' church. In order just to unpack a few things about God that I feel are relevant to this whole letting go idea, I want to read you a scripture. This is from 2 Timothy 4:17. Okay. May come up on there, actually. May do. We're lucky. Good. There we go. Is it 4:17? But the Lord stood. Yes, that's the same as mine. And it says this: "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, here's Paul just seeing how God has just protected his life, has filled his life, has unpacked his life. And if ever there was a man who was, you know, was absolutely, you know, pounded with prejudice, you know, Paul was. And yet he freed himself from all of that by the power of Jesus. "Count all but rubbish," he says, "for the sake of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything I ever had, everything that was important to me, everything I valued, I count as rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus." And so he writes this. It's a great scripture. Okay, just a few things out of that scripture, really. One, you have to know that God is the power for change. There's still a tremendous amount of our human nature that likes to do things ourselves. We have to believe that God is, that's not just throwing the ball back in God's court. God knows he's the power for change. So when you do throw the ball back in God's court, God doesn't throw it back to you and say, sort it out yourself. He wants you to do that, you know, cast your cares upon. He says, you know, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'll take off your shoulders what you can't manage. And if you have something that is inhibiting you, then I have the power to make the difference. And the problem is that is sometimes a sort of a stage too far, a bridge too far for us to go. It's like we sort of feel that we need to do it. This is sort of works orientated thing where we think, yeah, I've got to make the effort, I've got to try. And we beat ourselves up in trying to bring us to a place we can't get to because God is the one with the power for change. And so then we get into guilt because we think, wow, you know, I'm not doing enough, I'm not praying enough, I'm not fasting enough, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that. And so you go through this cycle of continually self-analysis, which produces guilt and so on, and it's a very unhappy state to be in. And if you know that God is the power for change, we're here when we pray for healing, not because we can change that, but because we stand before God because he has the power to make the change. And we pursue God in that. We don't let go. You know, Paul knew that. He said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. It wasn't him saying, you know, with my help and with a bit of cooperation with God and we're compromising, I will get through this. Paul didn't relate anything to himself. He said, all evil work, and that includes those things in our own lives that inhibit us in the things of God, that restrict what we do, that blunt our edge spiritually. And I'm equally subject to that as much as you are. This is not a personal preach to you and I'm standing here in the victory of it all. I have to live through this every day. But Paul says very clearly, he said, the Lord will deliver me. And I just want you to keep those words in your mind. You can write it on the front of your T-shirt, have it printed. The Lord will deliver me. Because that's giving God the glory and the credit and the honor for what happens in your life. And when God does deliver you, you're not rushing around patting yourself on the back because actually you've done it. That's self-righteousness. If we are to let things go, we have to recognize that certainly those that have quite a hold in our lives, only God can set you free. And that's where your mindset starts. The Lord will deliver me. Does that mean that there's nothing that you can do? Well, God will show you where there are things that you can do to make life easier for yourself. The second thing is that God never gives up on you. We sing the song, don't we? He never gives up. You know, the Bible doesn't use God never gives up. If you put gives up in a search station for the Bible, there aren't any. Okay. And never gives up, there's nothing. But what there is that God remains faithful. It's the same thing. When you remain faithful to something, you don't give up on it. You stay true to what, you know, when you get married and you make your vows to your wife, those vows are not with a sort of built-in, you know, line which says, but we might get divorced in 5 years. You don't build divorce into when you get married. At least I don't think anybody does, regardless of how many people get divorced. You get married with the mindset that you're going to be there forever. Now, maybe more cynical people get married with the idea of, well, we'll do it for 5 years and then we'll reassess the value of the relationship. I don't know. But I still believe that when people fall in love and they get married for life, you know. Even if they don't marry for life, that's the intention. But that's why the word faithfulness, or you have been unfaithful to me, in the phrase of sexual indiscretion, adultery, it's used as being unfaithful means that actually you've given up. You give up on what you should have remained faithful to. That's what faithful means. It's just a bit of learning or teaching today that's valuable to take home with you. But remain faithful to what God gives you. It's not easy to stay in line, okay? It's not easy to stay faithful, I have to say that. I have a deep, deep concern about Christian men that divorce their wives. I will tell you that publicly. And sometimes with a sort of alacrity, with a sort of near joy. There's something profoundly disturbing in that, and I do believe that there is a price to pay for those actions. Stay faithful to what you have given yourself to. God never gives up on us. You know, if you say no to him and you say, oh, well, maybe tomorrow, God will say, okay, well, I'll come back tomorrow. You know, he never gives up. You say, well, Lord, can I just postpone this particular issue in my life for another year? You know, God might even say, you know, it's not helping you and it's not good for you, but I'll come back, I'll come back, I'll come back. He never gives up. He never gives up on anybody. He never lets you go. He never lets you down. He never misjudges you. He never misunderstands you. He knows exactly what makes you tick. He knows the truths. He knows how you deceive yourselves. He knows how you're truthful to yourselves. He knows what you really want, what you don't want, but he never, ever gives up. And truthfully, what he really wants from us is, as far as we possibly can, not to give up on him. Paul says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. You know, we're preserved. Isn't that great? Like a jar of plums, really, isn't it? You know, being put in preserve. Onions in preserve. Cucumbers. Like God preserves us. He puts us into himself, which is a preservation thing. Keeps us. We're always, you know, the amazing thing is like a preserve, you know, keeps us fresh as far as he can. Wants us to be fresh. And so, you know, Paul says he will preserve me. He'll preserve me, keep me, watch over me, keep feeding into my life, keep reminding me of how I should live, keep bringing me to that place of holiness. Until when? Until I'm in his heavenly kingdom. God never gives up. Thirdly, you know, God is infinitely patient. We are chronically intolerant at times. And as you get older, maybe even more intolerant. What they call aging cantankerousness, I think, is the... you know, but God is incredibly tolerant. And I don't think we even have a notion of how tolerant God is, how patient he is. And he's infinitely patient. He doesn't run out of patience. He doesn't get moody over you. He doesn't sort of throw, you know, stomp around heaven, lighting up a couple of cigarettes because he's so stressed out. You know, God doesn't do that. You know, it's what we do. Well, I hope you don't light cigarettes up when you're stressed out, but you may stomp around the living room sometimes and get really annoyed, but God doesn't do that. He doesn't have moods. He doesn't vary over us, you know. This consistency of God's care for our lives is amazing. This is what I mean about knowing God. Sometimes you just write, you know, when I wrote these things down, when I was thinking about it, I thought, wow, isn't God good? As I wrote them down, I was being blessed by the very knowledge of my writing, thinking, oh, I've not thought about this for a while. This is really good. You know, even though I don't preach it, I've been blessed by writing it down. Wow, you know, God has the power for change. God never gives up. God is infinitely patient. I'm writing it down thinking, whoa, this is really good. Now, yeah, I'm preaching it to you now because it stirred my spirit when I read it. I thought, this is what God is about. And we have to know this God and know these truths if we're coming to a place where we can openly say to God, here am I. You know, God, here am I. And I want to just let my life be exposed to you and deal with the things. You know, the other thing about God is, and I won't put it on this list here, and his patience, he doesn't do it all at once. It would kill us. It's like going into an operation. You know, and you've got two broken legs and a serious blood problem and a kidney needs to be removed and you're in a bit of a bad way, really. You can't all be done at once. The urgent things get done first. And then you come back again. Over a period of time, you get put back together again. It's like the $6 million man. Who remembers the $6 million man? Okay, you're very old if you do. There's a phrase of, we have the technology. We can rebuild him. Do you remember this? bit like, you know, Tiger in your tank Esso advert. There was like a phrase that went round through your mind. We have the technology, we can rebuild him. And they put him back together again, you know, bit by bit. I love the $6 million man, I have to say that. Fourthly, God is infinitely patient. He gives time, he gives you room, he doesn't do it all at once. But he does deal, let me say this to you, with what is important. He does deal with what matters to you. Okay, and this makes the next one really important. This is really good. D, number four. In Christ, God deals with each of his children personally and intimately. And he has complete knowledge. He doesn't do group sessions. Has anybody ever done a group teaching session? Okay, like golf or tennis, going to group, swimming? I've done them all, okay? All group sessions have gone to. It's too expensive to do one-to-one. Skiing, I'll tell you now, is the worst group session in the world. If you go skiing, don't go with a group. It's a complete waste of money, in my view. You just ski down the slopes, which you could do and save yourself 150 quid at the same time, or 200 euro at the same time, you know? It just sometimes group things don't work. God never does group sessions. You know, he doesn't have you as a group and say, "I want to just talk to you now." He doesn't deal with golden godly principles that we want. He actually deals with you and me. This is phenomenal. All at the same time. It's the intimacy and the personal nature, and not one of you in this room has something that is identical to somebody else. Because if you take all the potential makeup qualities of each individual, can you imagine how God has got to deal with all those differently? So we're talking about upbringing, cultural things, how you've been influenced, your own personal, you know, leanings in life, and sometimes even, and you go back, and I haven't mentioned this, but you go back to abuse. People are abused and it's left a mark on their life, you know, and they need to come free of all the pain and anguish that's been. Overbearing parents, domestic violence that people have lived through, become Christians. Man, there's so much of it. And God doesn't deal with everybody. We're going to have a domestic violence group today. We're going to have an abuse group today. Or we're going to have a, this is the potential alcoholic stroke drug group that I'm going to deal with, says God. No, he doesn't do that. The most amazing thing is he deals with us individually. That's incredible. You've got your own personal coach. Cost a fortune if you get one of those off the internet. Not I would recommend a personal coach. You know, or any individual lesson that you pay for. That's why people don't have individual lessons sometimes, because they're just so expensive. I think how much if you have a lawyer, but it costs to have a lawyer for you. But God is individual. God is personal. God is right there to our own personal needs. And you've got this amazing knowledge that God has about us. So there's no point in hiding away or pretending or thinking he doesn't know, because he does. He's just incredibly patient, unbelievably kind and merciful. And he waits for us and he encourages us and he woos us. Hey, look at the difference between, there's a difference here, by the way, between us and Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh was going to get hammered. But God doesn't hammer us. He woos us. It's a nice word that he gently works in our lives to bring us to a place where we can cooperate with him. I say that again. He woos us. He brings us to a place, a personal place, where we can cooperate with. He doesn't turn our blood into water or, you know, put lice in our hair and stuff like that, like he did with Pharaoh. He doesn't do that sort of stuff. You know, might use the parallels. He really intimately and very softly deals with us. And this is one of the great things of knowing God. If we, you know, I said this once before, I think, or maybe 20 times before, because I can't remember. But when I was very young, God seemed a very hard person to me. The church I was in presented God with severity, hardness. I was afraid of God. I didn't love God. I was afraid of him. And I think a lot of the reasons why I became a Christian was more out of fear than out of God's love, which probably wasn't a bad thing. With hindsight, because actually the fear sort of, but I think God used that. But later on, God was to show me that I wasn't to be afraid of him. But what it did mean is that things I did right were genuine because I thought God would hammer me if I didn't. I'm not asking you to put your hands up now, but this is more common than you think. The reason why we don't do things that offend God is we think that God is going to do something to us. Yeah, there was a film I saw, I'm going to finish in a minute. There's a film I saw, and it's called Separation. Has anybody seen a film called Separation? It's an Iranian film, okay? Big Oscar winner job. But in that film, there's a situation where the guy is separating from his wife, and he has an Alzheimer's father, and he has no idea how to look after him in the day because she's leaving. She has a visa to leave Iran. And so he hires a carer for his Now, in this story, the carer is pregnant, and in the end, some money goes from the house, and he's very rough with her. And in this roughness, he pushes her, and a story goes that in the end, she sues him because she loses her baby. Now, the truth is, that isn't how she lost her baby. Later on, she discloses that actually she was hit by a car, not badly injured, but it was a result of the loss of her baby. The wife discovers this, but promises that she will never disclose it to her husband. But when they're meeting with the lawyers to discuss some financial remuneration, because they still believe the husband's roughness affected the wife losing the baby, the wife turns around and says to this woman, I want you to swear on the Quran that my husband was responsible for the loss of your baby. The woman is intensely devout. She knew that. And she knew that she couldn't do it, and in fact she didn't. But she says this to her husband, who's about to beat her up because she refuses to swear in the Quran. If I swear on this Quran, God will kill my children. That's what she says. She was totally terrified that if she didn't conform to this religious obedience, that actually to use the Quran in a disrespectful way by swearing on it to something that wasn't true, God would punish her children. This woman was in complete fear of God. And, you know, she acted it out too. You could feel it. It was tangible. It's interesting that in my early life, I could relate to that. But later on, I really learned that actually God is not to be feared. He's incredibly kind and wonderfully, you know, compassionate towards us. He's not jumping on our backs every 5 minutes like we sometimes are with each other. And more so, it's very intimate and it's very personal to you and I. Finally, number five, and I'll finish on this note. And God is motivated by love. You know, he does what he does because he loves us, not because God is wanting to be God in some sort of authoritarian way or to demonstrate his power or to exude his glory over us. He does it because he loves. Well, and God's love isn't an indulgent love. It's not a love that's like, you know, teddy bear love or Father Christmas love or God just loves us. He loves us because that's what motivates. He's motivated. So his actions towards us are always underpinned by his love for us. That's the difficulty when we're challenged, when things get difficult and God is using sometimes trials to train us or we're going through some tough times and where are you, God? Or maybe we think God is sort of separated from us. You know, even Jesus, Father, where have you gone? That everything that God does is motivated by love. I don't want to elaborate too much on that one because of time, but just to remind you then, here we are. Pharaoh did not know God, and therefore he was unable to make a choice which would have been in his interests and his country's interests because of his lack of knowledge of God. That tells me that critically the first stage of any need to let things go is in your knowledge of God. You must know God. I read that scripture from 4:17 to Timothy, to show you that Paul knew his God. And these things are that God is the power for change. God never gives up. God is infinitely patient. In Christ, God deals with each of his children personally and intimately. And finally, God is motivated by love in all that he does. If you can remember a few of those things, keep those close to your heart, you will find that you'll begin to allow your lives to be opened up by God, and slowly and surely, as God pinpoints to you what matters to him, he'll free you up. And by doing, and this is where I'll go next, is how does that affect everything else in your life? What happens when you let go? Okay, part three, let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for your word and the inspiration and revelation you give us. It takes time, Lord, sometimes to tease out of your mind what is on your heart, but we always get there, Lord, and I know this word is valuable and prophetically alive, and I just pray that each one in this meeting this morning can just tease out what's relevant to them. We're not here to expose and to uncover, but that is not good. But Lord, what is there to be exposed or uncovered when it comes to you? For you know all things. So Lord, we just take this opportunity as this word is relevant to us to say, Lord, here am I. What matters at the moment? What am I struggling with? What may be a stumbling block to really enable me to be sharper spiritually? And Lord, maybe something I've not even mentioned in my list, just boredom with Jesus, a rut. Lord, it could be any of those things. And Lord, would you help us find the way forward? Not go out there rushing and fighting to try and achieve something, but gently, quietly waiting before you. The still small voice says, this is what I want you to do. I just pray, Lord, for our healing in the church today. And Lord, as we're all reaching into you in this week to see the fruits of our healing, we come back next week, Lord, with an aim that we have a testimony. Look what Jesus done. If, Lord, we've got no testimony, we're still struggling to find that completion in you. I'd like to also, Father, in healing, not to just undermine the normality of getting better, Lord, but to be able to say, look, I've just got better, but I just trust that God was in my healing. Maybe, Lord, we can't see how you speed things up, how you make things go quicker, you improve things within us. We can't see all of that. But what we do, Lord, is that when we're well and when we get well, regardless of pills, medicines, time, Lord, or supernatural, powerful touch of your Holy Spirit, we give you the glory for it. And Lord, let us learn to give you the glory. For when we're not well and we pray for healing, we can say, this is what God has done for me. And we give you the glory. Father, just bless us in this week and all we do in our comings and goings. In the name of Jesus, amen.